Mark chapter 8, and Mr. Taylor has read to us the verses that we would like to look at. There's a miracle here leading up to a great statement by our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Now, if you remember prior to this, there's an air of disappointment. The Lord Jesus Christ has reminded the disciples of something. They have come over the lake, the sea, and they have forgotten to get bread. And he says to them, you're more or less thinking like Pharisees. And they thought that he was annoyed with them for forgetting bread. He was not annoyed, but he was disappointed that they had not understood. And this point is that they had failed to understand if he could feed 5,000 and there would be bread left over. If he could feed 4,000 and there will be bread left over, he could certainly feed the disciples. That's what he's saying. Think spiritually and come into the spiritual dimension. That was his disappointment. Not cross at all regarding them to forget to bring bread. So there's the air of some disappointment, and do you not yet understand? Now, something happens then. This disappointing atmosphere in the chapter rises to a great climax of a great declaration of faith. Now, I link the miracle because somehow I feel it is placed there by the Holy Spirit, and that it is a good introduction to the declaration by Simon Peter. Now, the first point then is the miracle. It's a miracle of the healing of a blind man. Verse 22. And he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him, and brought him to touch him. There are some very beautiful phrases here, by the way. They are typical of Mark in his writings. He has that way of, there'll be a brief phrase, yet a very telling statement. You know, that can happen sometimes, can't it? Where you can have just a remark, a short remark, and yet it speaks volumes. And he does this kind of thing. And they brought him, to touch him. Now then, when you think of that, a blind man unto him, and brought him to touch him. Jesus to touch him, and he might touch Jesus. Very wonderful thought. The touch of the Master upon a soul is something that can alter the life of a person forever. Now you'll see in a moment what I mean by that. That it leads up to a great confidence in the ability of our Saviour. And he took the blind man by the hand. There's another one for you. See the warmth there. What does he do? Now, he realizes that the man is afraid. Why would he be afraid? It wasn't in a time, remember, where there would be a special care for any handicapped person. There wouldn't be special care. And so if you had some disability, then there was nothing much left for you but to beg. That's really what's left for you. So if you're not able to move very well, you would be sitting on the wayside begging. And we know what dreadful days they were. And we know that in some countries today, where they even maim their children dreadfully in order that they might be a source of income in begging. It was a terrible business altogether, whether it was inflicted upon a child or whether it was the way the child had been born. Now, whatever had happened to this man, I don't know, but he would be afraid. He would be afraid of moving. He wouldn't have been taught how to go along, and nobody would move out of his way. It would let him stumble and fall. So he took him by the hand. Now, you can take that two ways. There is a physical miracle here, but I think we can take the parallel of the spiritual at the same time. Do you remember the time when you were saved? Before you came, he had to take you by the hand. I sometimes think that our danger is to forget how little we knew, how little we understood, and how wonderful it is to remember that when we talk to people, right at the very beginning, when they're seeking the things of God, that we must remember that they, like we, knew nothing and know nothing now. We knew nothing then. That's why, you see, I recommended this book, the life of God in the soul of man. That a man like Whitfield, you see, and others, gave this tract that's within this book. And like I would suggest the reason why, as always having a copy in your pocket, always have one there. Because how many times can you be in a situation when you talk to a person and say, I wish I had, no, I didn't bring any. And you're disappointed with yourself because it says enough at that very early stage, enough, and explains. There's no need for us to say, well, I got two volumes of systematic theology, I'll lend them to you if you like. You don't start there, you see. Now, I've known it happen. I've known it happen, actually, when I suggested for somebody to go and get something very simple in a certain place, and they forced upon them that kind of thing, these vast volumes. Well, I had to make sure that they would be on the right doctrinal road eventually. Well, you know, you've got to start, haven't you? You've got to start. It's ever so important to remember that, and to be merciful, and to be full of love and kindness and understanding, full of that. Now then, he takes him by the hand. Are you willing to do that? Take a person by the hand. That is, be gentle with them. And let him out to the town. Now then, if a person wants to talk to you about their soul, now, what will you do? You're going to say something like this, which is verging on what modern methods would almost amount to. That if a person should come to me, say if we were just talking and the meeting had closed and when we were talking, somebody came to me and I said, listen, all of you here, here's somebody asking a question. And expose that person. Is that the way? It's not the way, is it? It's not the way. You arrange and you say, now, shall I meet you sometime, or shall we find a little corner? Shall we get a couple of chairs there, go to another room, and shall we talk together about the things of God? That's the way we do it. It's not a calculated method. It's kindness. And it respects personality. And if there is one thing that I find that is outstanding in the Gospels, in the dealings of our blessed Saviour with people, is his respect of people. He never disrespects people. You know, he treats them with honour. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. When he had spit on his eyes and put his hands upon him and asked him if he saw aught, can you see? And the man's answer was something like this. And he said that he could see. And he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. Now, I felt I learnt a great deal from that. And the patience of the Lord, now in this physical healing, applies spiritually as well. That if somebody who's just beginning to understand the things of God, and there's a quickening of the Holy Spirit in their hearts, and you should ask him like this, well, now then, do you understand what you mean by the forgiveness of sins? And then they might make a remark which is near and yet far, and then to be brusque with them. No, it's also new to them, because remember, this man hadn't seen a tree. He felt one. He'd felt people, but hadn't seen them. And he says, this is the experience I'm having, as if I was holding a tree and it's moving. That's the experience. It's all very new to me. But I'm not clear on things. I'm not clear. If I can give an illustration like this, you know, a strange thing happened to me. Where I first came to the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, it's in a way, it was funny, except that I didn't think it was funny at the time. We don't, do we? I just come to the Lord, and I was walking with a group of, I was now going for a walk with the evangelical men who were steeped in the scriptures. Well, I wasn't that, but they also knew their doctrines, and they'd read a lot of books, and so on. And I was trying to look intelligent, very difficult, but trying, and doing all I could in that direction. And then I thought, well, I must make some contribution to the conversation. And out I came with a gem. I said, isn't it wonderful to think that everybody in the world is saved, and we are especially privileged because we know we are. And there was a deathly silence. Now, I know in the next prayer meeting they prayed for me. I know that. I hadn't really understood. I was seeing men as trees walking. I hadn't understood yet that my brothers and sisters, fellow members in the chapel I belonged to, were lost. I hadn't understood that. To me, it was as if all I believed on one level had suddenly become alive. It was that. And then I thought, well, they are all right, except that they haven't seen it yet, that's all. But it's more than that. They hadn't understood it. But at that particular junction, I could have been treated a little more gently than I was at that time. I'll not tell you what they said. But I could have been treated a little more patient, I think. But nevertheless, I was a theological student, and we are supposed to be tough. And they certainly were. Now then, this man saw men as trees walking. And then Jesus Christ dealt with them again. He hasn't failed, remember. After that, he put his hands again upon his eyes. It's lovely, isn't it? You think of the hands of Jesus Christ upon his eyes. And made him look up. As if you look back there and see verse 24. And he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. You notice what he's doing, this man? He's looking down all the time. He's never needed to look up. He's never had cause to look up. So always, he's been looking down. And when he said that, he said, he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. After that, he put his hands upon his eyes, made him look up. And he was restored and saw every man clearly. Now, that's the miracle. It's a miracle of a physical thing that took place. There is nothing wrong in making a spiritual parallel. Lord, I was blind, I could not see, and so on. And the hymns are based on that kind of incident. Because there is a spiritual blindness too. And there are similarities there where he takes us by the hand. He takes us to himself. He takes us aside. And where at first it all seems so strange. But the one thing he does, you see, when he gives sight, he helps us to look up. And that perhaps would be an important message for us here tonight. See, when you come to Jesus Christ, you come for that initial experience where you are alone with Christ. You are alone. And you throw the burden of your heart and your sins upon him. And there is that initial experience of forgiveness. It's a very great thing. Very wonderful thing that happens to you. When that has happened, well, a work has begun. We have a long way to go, but you are completely saved then. But you have a life to live. And grace has got to be wrought in your heart that you might become more Christ-like. But he wants us to do this. He made him look up. Now then, shall I just put this thought here before I come to the close of the end of the message I have today. Perhaps that one of the sad things of our Christian generation is that we have gone into a state of despair. We are very frightened. There are so many things about. There is the world and all its sin. There's the nominal church, which can be very powerful in time and muster a great deal of power when it wants to, and influence. Then there is a type of evangelicalism. There's a type of that. You don't know whether they're evangelical or no. You don't want to say they're not. You can't say they really are. You begin to wonder, are you too straight-laced, and so on and so on. And our heads can go down. Go down. We need to lift up our heads, you know, with joy shall I lift up my head above our circumstances, and not to be afraid. Now then, I'm speaking to a minister this afternoon for some time, and he was telling me of a tape recording that he'd been listening to, and he has promised to send it me that I may hear it. I'm trying to remember the correct name. Do you remember the book From Witchcraft to Christ? Do you remember that? It's, what's her name? Doreen Irwin. That's right, isn't it? Doreen Irwin. Now then, this tape is an account of her experience in witchcraft and how as a little girl of 14, how she lived a very bad life. Don't think she deals a great deal with that, but mentions it. Then goes to the witchcraft time. And then deals mainly with a very big problem she had. Do you know what her problem was? That she could not find a church that she felt took God seriously. That was her problem. And this is what she said. Now, I can't give the details. I never like giving things that are a bit awkward. It's all right for us to listen to the tape or read them. She was saying that in witchcraft, there is total dedication, complete commitment. Remember, she was queen of what they call the black witches. Total dedication and commitment. To such a degree that if a person was late for whatever they call their meetings, that they had so many lashes of the whip, and that would not stop them coming next time. Now, I'm saying this for you to see the absolute hold there was in this terrible thing. Now then, what she could not understand, she knew that it was terrible and horrible, she agreed to that, of course, what she could not understand, the attitude of many Christians in the way they worship God, flippant and lax. Couldn't understand it. And she recognized areas of extreme charismatic as playing with demonology. She recognized that. And made no bones about it. Not belittling the unction with the spirits, as we know that you and I here believe as a church. But recognizing that some have gone into that area and said, how can people be so blind and how can they be so lax in the things of God that they do not take God seriously? That was the burden of her heart. It seemed to strike the same note again as this young man's letter and as the book that was recommended by Dr. Lloyd-Jones on godliness, that what we need today is a new Puritanism. Now, I don't mean misery. I don't mean unhappiness. But a pure religion. Pure in its expression. Pure in its teaching. That is what we need. It is the answer to an impure age. To dishonesty. Surely not compromise is the answer. But honesty. To immorality. Not lax and every now and again a little immorality is the answer, but morality. So that, can you see what I mean? So that in this impure age, the answer is purity. In this terrible ungodly expression we have of good things today, that it should be godliness. And not to be afraid. Now then, there's gentleness here, there's grace, there's kindness, there's all that. But he tells us to lift up our heads and not to be afraid. I don't think we should have at all, I don't recommend at all, that we should have the severity and the fearfulness of the strictness of demonology. What I'm saying is, what she was amazed at, that could cause people to be so committed, and yet in the cause of God, that we could be so half-hearted. That's really the point she's making. Fair comment, isn't it? Generally speaking today, fair comment. Now, the Master. Now, in the light of this, is a miracle taking place. He's taken this young man, this man, by her hand, and he's helped him, and he can see clearly. He turns to his disciples, and you can see why he says it. Remember his disappointment with their attitude that they've forgotten the bread. And they still were thinking in terms he was cross about the bread, but rather not seeing that he was disappointed regarding their lack of faith. Whom do men say that I am? See the relevance of it? Whom do men say that I am? It's more or less saying, let's see what you've got to say. And they answered, John the Baptist, some Elias, and others, one of the prophets. And then he continues the lesson. He says, and whom do ye say that I am? What's your thoughts on the matter? You come to your conclusion yet? And he said unto them, whom do ye say that I am? And Peter answered and saith unto him, thou art the Christ. That's the answer. Now then, later on in this part of Mark, in the same chapter, and also in Luke, you'll find the Lord Jesus Christ telling them to keep this for the time being to themselves. And that is why probably you do not have in these two what is recorded fuller in Matthew. So we'll look at it in Matthew, Matthew 16. And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now then, he can't say more than that, can he? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus Christ says to him, Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Now, what do we have there? One of the disciples, at least, and I think speaking for them all, has said, we know who you are. Thou art the Christ. We know. We're making mistakes. Often we are on the earthly dimension and not on the spiritual one. We're making blunders galore. But we've understood one thing. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus Christ answers him and says, now look, you never thought that out. Flesh and blood, men and women, hath not revealed that to thee. You didn't find it out that way. But the way you found that out was by my Father showing you. But my Father which is in heaven revealed it unto thee. Now then, what is important there? Well, it is this. It's fundamental in our thinking for us to remember this. In preaching on the Lord's Day, for example, and in witnessing in our daily lives, we might say like this, well, what shall I do to be more effective? What shall I do to be clearer? Now, we must be as clear as we can. Well, we must be as precise and to the point, and we must show what the Scripture is saying. All that must be there. But I know that I cannot, by words, lead anybody to the Lord. I know that. Now, why do I preach? Because I'm commanded to, that by the foolishness of preaching, that God will use preaching. But it is not the power of the preacher, yet his words are expected to be faithful. The Apostle Paul himself, speaking to the Thessalonians, remember, said in his letter, our gospel came to you not in word only. Came in word, not in word only, but in power, much assurance, and the Holy Ghost. What's he saying? So that when I preached the truth, I knew that the truth was accompanied by the Holy Spirit, bringing assurance and power in the preaching, so that I would appear to be speaking with an authority above scribes and Pharisees. Yes, it would only be myself. Yet nevertheless, because I would be preaching the truth, the Holy Spirit would honor that truth and work in the hearts of men and women. So we preach on, yet knowing. And this is why often I would refer to, and people like me, for the presence of God. This is why I talk about revival, knowing that great things can happen on a vast scale when God is in a thing, and not a thing worked up by men. Nevertheless, we must be diligent, and we must be faithful in our exposition of the Scriptures. But there is a difference, you see. You can have a man in a pulpit. Have two men, two separate pulpits. Make them identical pulpits. Make the men identical. Have their sermons identical. Have their congregations identical for the sake of argument. Here is A. He preaches in word only. Here is B. And B has the same voice and the same accent and the same vocabulary and is as if they'd looked at each other's notes or whatever, whichever way they prepare, and he preaches the identical sermon. But in A's mind is this: so long as I preach the truth, that's all that matters. And I make it presentable. Now B is saying, I must preach the truth. I must make it presentable. He's using his intelligence as well. But he says, but I know this, that unless God is in it, my words are in vain. Now, do you know there is a difference? There is a great difference here. There's a difference in attitude. There's a difference in a heart attitude. There's a difference certainly in results as well. In lasting results anyway. So what we are saying is this, that in our witnessing, that we don't say, I fail, I can't. Our task is to be faithful and to know that it is God who giveth life. Thou must save and thou alone. Now then, we are building up now, you see, into something, well, who is with me when I preach? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, taking the thoughts of Doreen Irwin now, if men and women can give Satanists can give such dedication to Satan, where are we? You know, where are we? When you think of the very obvious things, loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, keeping the Lord's day, making a stand in these things, where are we? In loving our neighbour, in doing those things which are right, where are we in our diligence in these things? Now then, you might say, ah, well, there is a problem, mind, and we mustn't forget it either. We have an enemy, haven't we? We have an enemy. Now then, come to the last point, the message, the church. In verse 18 in Matthew 16, and I say also, see, he said something else. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, here's the difference, you see. We can answer the questions posed at the beginning. Why are we not committed? Why are we not dedicated? Why does our love grow cold? Why do we have to sing hymns that are our own experience too, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love? This is the reason. The enemy of souls, with all the tricks that there are in the trade, will come along with despair and dismay so that our heads go down. Not what he wants. And in some way our heads go down. And he overwhelms us with something. And so that although believing, we will not look up, neither will we look around to see what we should do in the things and the ways of God. Now then, he's teaching us something. When we are converted, we belong to Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. When we are converted, we also belong to the body of Christ, to the church. The church, you see, is the word for the body of believers. Chapel is a building, isn't it? The church is a body of believers. You and I. So we belong to each other. We belong to each other in a special way. Now then, we worship in different buildings throughout the centuries and have different names for them. One of the names in Wales and still used in many parts in Welsh is, if I may translate it like this, is meeting house, Tŷ Cwrw, a meeting house, which is very good, where we meet with God. A meeting house is a very lovely word. All sorts of words have been used for the building, it doesn't really matter. But the church that meets in that place, Now then, where do we go from there? And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter. Upon this rock I will build my church. I'll come to that in a moment. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The gates of hell will do everything they can to spoil the work of God. Individually, collectively. Try and divide us. Try to make us fault finding. Try to make us disappointed in ourselves. Disappointed in others. Disappointed in God. In one way or another, the gates of hell will endeavor to do something. But he's saying, there's no need for you to fear that. But why put your head down? Because the gates of hell will not be able to prevail. They will not be able to destroy the church ever. Because it is his church. And it belongs to him. Will not be able to take your soul because you are saved forever. So why then should the servants of a king go about mourning all the while? Why should they be like that? There is no need for them to be like that. Now then, Satan then will certainly with all his cunning will bring and say, well, let's have hilarity and flippancy. That's how awful Satan is. No, what we are saying is that the servants of the king should not go mourning all the day, but with joy shall I lift up my head, and triumphant, knowing that we are able to overcome in the situation that we are in. He has placed us in this city, and we will overcome. We will overcome. I just had a pathetic little letter from the council last week, saying that they, with deep regret, cannot allow us to have our open airs. With deep regrets. Well, I shall write a letter back saying that I share that deep regret as well. And have a word to say about it. Deep regrets. And then they refer to something, a bylaw. Well, is a bylaw a law? I don't know. But you see what we're up against all along in society. But we shall prevail. And these other things will not prevail against us. On times it will look as if we cannot get what we would like to have in order to further the kingdom of God, as if we were not able to do that. But this is certain. We must believe and put our trust in God. There is never defeat. God may sometimes allow us not to have something, is as if they won, only in order to show us something better. We must always believe. And not to believe is a sin. Not to believe is a give in. We belong to a triumphant Christ. We belong to a victorious Saviour. And even if our building were taken away from us, and we had to meet in the open air in all weather, the gates of hell will not prevail against an individual church or the church collectively. We must remember that. We belong to him. Now, what is this rock that is built upon? Now then, it's a difficult one to explain. You see, there in Greek, there's a play on words here. And I say to thee, Petros. That's a Greek word for a rock, a small rock. That upon this Petra, that's a feminine form of the same word. The feminine form means something as big as a cliff. Big thing. Solid. So I say to thee, rock, that upon this cliff I will build my church. Oh, what cliff is this? Well, what he just said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now there is a strong argument for that. Especially if you look at one Peter 2 and verses 4 to 8. What has Peter got to say? Does Peter think that he's the rock? There's one big organization that says that Jesus Christ said to Peter that he was the rock and that he had all authority. Did Peter think that? Well, listen to what he has to say. To whom coming as unto a living stone. disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto him that, unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offence, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. Now then, going from the Greek, and remember, the New Testament is written in what we call mainly New Testament Greek. It's also classical Greek, but New Testament Greek. That means the lingua franca Greek, the general Greek that is spoken in the marketplace and in the ports of the day. So it's written in kind of colloquial Greek. Now then, that is the inspired word. That is the inspired word. And so if it is written down as Petros, the masculine form meaning rock, and Petra, feminine form meaning a cliff edge, from the Greek, it is quite evident that it is upon this massive rock that he builds the church. Now then, there is a criticism, and a fairly valid one. I am not at all supporting the Roman view in this, of course. We are still believing that Jesus Christ is the foundation. The criticism is not by those who would oppose Jesus Christ as being the chief cornerstone, but by those who believe that he is the chief cornerstone. It is a scholastic point, and intellectual one, and a valid one. Whether it is the final one, I don't know, but I'll give it to you. And Jesus didn't speak, the Lord Jesus Christ didn't speak in Greek. He spoke in Aramaic. And so, it would be Cephas, Cephas. And probably, it'd be the same word. For rock, for Peter, and rock for the foundation. Now then, it may be that the Holy Spirit, when he then had these men to write the scriptures, to make it abundantly clear, allowed it to be used like this in the Greek. It is a moot point. It's very difficult to decide. So what have we got to look at? Peter's attitude. No doubt in Peter's mind that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. Yet we can say this. Do you remember when he looked at him and he said, from his first name, Simon, thou shalt be called Peter, a rock. What did that signify apart from Peter? It meant that out of you, I shall make a believer. Out of you, I shall make a believer. And so what he's maybe also saying here is this. Peter, you are now a rock. Who made you a rock? I did. You stand in me. Who made all of you into rocks? He is the leader of the 12. And so he's representative. And so he could be saying, I made you into men of grace. You are the founder members. There's nothing wrong in that. There is a reference. You are the founder members. And so he could be saying, Peter, I say unto you, upon this rock of faith that you now belong to, what you are in yourselves, in Christ, by your declaration, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, I shall build my church. I don't particularly object to that. It's a little bit more involved to explain. It may be that the Holy Spirit never wanted us to go to those details, but people did think of the language our Blessed Saviour spoke in, and it's a valid point. Nevertheless, it doesn't change the situation, because he still is speaking to him in this way and regarding the great fundamentals of the faith. Now then, What do we learn from this? If our foundation is Christ, what we are in Christ, you can put it like that, you see. What do I stand upon as a person? Well, think of Martin Luther, if you like. Remember what he said? Here I stand. I can no other. So help me God. What does he mean? Here I stand. So you ask him a question. What do you mean, Martin Luther? Here I stand on the doctrine of justification by faith. I believe that I am saved by faith in Christ and in his blood alone. I believe that. I believe in the necessity of a work of grace in my heart and the forgiveness of sins. This is where I stand. But then if you want to drive it further, how are you able to stand there, Martin Luther? I stand upon redemption ground. Well, what is your ground for standing on redemption ground? My Saviour. My Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So that is really what we are saying. So it's not so terribly involved. So if you have counter-arguments regarding this part of Scripture, it's quite easy to see it. And he's speaking here in this way. We are talking now, what is our foundation? The faith of our fathers in Christ and Christ himself. Is that clear? The faith of our fathers in Christ and in ourselves and in Christ himself. So I can say, on Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. We stand there. That being true, we should have confidence. Do you remember what James said? A double-minded man is what? Is unstable in all his ways. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. In the next decade or so, I think, or a year or so in Wales and Britain generally, we should come in for a lot of criticism. I was reading an article today in one of the Welsh papers, and it was an article on by a modernist on his view of the change of temperature in the evangelical scene. And so he had to say that he noted that there were a number now, a large number throughout the world, it seemed to be, that were rising above doctrine into the realm of experience and were able to enter back into their liberal churches and find common ground. This was partly true in Wales, and it was to be commended amongst the evangelicals there, but he was very worried about some that still held on to the doctrines of God's grace and the Bible. Very, very worried about some. As some are so few, it becomes positively pointed, doesn't it? Very worried about some. Let us not be double-minded like many. Let us have a single eye. Let us have a clear mind. Let us be certain. Do you remember the scripture saying, if the trumpet shall give an uncertain sound. Have you ever heard a trumpet giving an uncertain sound? It's a dreadful thing. They're much improved now. But in the nationalist standard of all places where they're such experts in music and so wonderful in all the arts and so on, I used to just cringe when it used to come to the crowning and the chairing of the bard, where they used to have these four trumpeters, and then it was unbelievable what they were able to do with the notes. As they faced the various parts of the vast crowd there. And it was a trumpet sounding with an uncertain sound. But they're better today, they've improved. They're very melodious for a number of years now, they're worth listening to. And they are with a melodious and a certain sound. With a trumpet with an uncertain sound. Remember what they say about John Calvin? It's an expression said about him. That wheezing, he had asthma. Something in common anyway. That wheezing little preacher shook the whole of Europe, including the Vatican. He shook Europe. Now then, what had he? Anything special in himself? Nothing special, but we are talking, aren't we? The gates of hell shall not prevail against her. We need not be afraid. So what do? We lift up our heads. That's what we do. We lift up our heads. We may get disappointing letters sometimes. We may get responses we hope wouldn't be like that. But we lift up our heads. And we turn to our God. And we spread our letter before him. And say we don't need to write to them. We write to the Lord. We pray to him. And the amazing thing is this, you see, that he can change the situation in ways above, in ways that you and I haven't thought, in ways that we had not considered. What's our part? Stop looking down, say. Stop gazing at your feet. There's an example there, isn't there, what happened to Peter of all people. And yet perhaps typical too of us all. He wanted to walk on the sea. And yet he looked at the waves. He looked at circumstances. We can look at circumstances. We can look at fear. We can look at numbers, vast numbers that are opposed to God. We can look at how impossible it is to get permission for this and permission for that. We can look at all that and our heads can go down. This blessed Saviour. What do you say? What's wrong with you? Oh, can't you see? Yes, I see. What do you see? I see men as trees walking. Is that all you see? And I touched you. Is that all you see? And so he put his hands upon us again. And he makes us look up. Be above your circumstances. Be above your situation. Turn your eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. He found it hard work to lift their heads then. I think he finds it hard work today. But let us cooperate with him and say, I will. His face I will see. His favour I will have. His blessing I will ask for. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ our Saviour and ask thee to flood our hearts and our souls with a great love towards thee. We ask thee, our Father, to see a great peace and joy in the faith that we have, and for it to be a real part of our lives, and for us to enjoy it in the right sense, and to enjoy this so much, O Lord, that we want to share the good news, and to know that we are right, to know, not to be afraid of being definite about it, to know that this is the way, and he is our Saviour, and he is thy Son, for thy name's sake. Amen.